So let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning and the parable that we're going to look at today, the parable of the wedding feast. And Lord, we do look forward to being with you in your kingdom. We pray that you would bless our time together and that your word would open up to us and impact our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew 22, and we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast or the marriage feast. And if you've been with us the last number of weeks, this is the third parable in a series of three spoken to the religious leaders, and this is happening all on the week of Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus, if you remember, he came to town, came to Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. Look at, again, just to refresh where we were, look at Matthew 21, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a burden of beast. And the crowds respond. Look at verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the Son of David is a messianic title. And this blessed is he is from Psalm 118, verse 26, a psalm that also looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. The very next day after this kind of scene, Jesus, of course, he clears the temple, and then he starts healing people. In verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, instead of repenting and believing, and when they see the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And I love what Jesus' response. He said to them, yes, I do hear. I know that they're proclaiming me as the Messiah. And have you never read this scripture? And he quotes another scripture to them. And so everything Jesus is doing as he comes into the temple on the Passion Week is fulfilling the scriptures, proclaiming him as the Messiah. And so the next day when Jesus comes back, he spent the night in Bethany, comes back the next morning, verse 23, he enters the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? And from there, Jesus gives these three parables against the leaders. Now, let me just read to you here verses. Let's look at verse 23 to 27. So I just read to you verse 23. Jesus said to them, verse 24, Matthew 21, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus said, they said, we do not know. And he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he does tell them by what authority he does these things in the form of these three parables. And the first one that we looked at last 2 weeks ago now, the parable of the two sons. Father commands both to go work in the vineyard. And one says, I will not, but later he regrets it and he works. And the other says, I go, Lord, but he does not go. And look at verse 31, Jesus ends the parable. He says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. And Jesus responds, says to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. And so the John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the religious leaders refused to repent because they saw themselves as righteous. And the tax collectors and the other sinners, however, they did repent and they were entering the kingdom, i.e., they were being saved as John the Baptist was preaching this message to them. And the parable, that first parable, does a couple of things. It tells us that John came in the way of righteousness, that he came with the authority of God. It tells the religious leaders that they rejected that authority because they failed to believe, and therefore they would not enter the kingdom of God. And then the next parable that we looked at, the parable of the landowner, tells these leaders that they are like tenants who refused to pay the owner of the vineyard his rent. The owner sent his slave to receive his produce in verse 34. The word produce there is the word fruit. Look at verse 35. The vine growers took his slaves. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. And then, of course, he sends the son, and the son is the same thing. He is going to be killed. And so Jesus is telling this parable to the religious leaders again, and this one shows the authority that Jesus came in. He came with the authority of God. He came seeking the fruit, which is repentance of the people of Israel, of the religious leaders. But instead of repenting and turning and entering the kingdom, they rejected the Son. They seized him. They were going to kill him. And so Jesus predicts that in this parable. Again, in verse 42 of that parable, Jesus takes this parable further and says that he is the stone which the builders rejected, and we saw that was a reference to the resurrection, how the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone, and this was from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And of course, this was a reference to the resurrection. And so that's what we saw last week. And so now Jesus turns and tells them one more parable just to kind of drive this home, and it really takes it even another step further, escalates the whole thing. And so let's look at our parable, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So that is the parable. And it comes again just on the heels of verse 45 of chapter 21. "The chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, the first two, and they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet." And so in this hostile situation, Jesus gives this one more parable. And again, what we're going to do, like we always try to do, is just understand the story, look at the story first before we try to figure out the spiritual meaning. And welcome everyone who's now with us. Thank you. So who are our characters? Again, in verse 2, this is where we get a little bit interactive, easy questions. A king? Okay, verse 2, we got a king. Anyone else? A son. Got a king and a son. And what's happening with this king and the son? Son's getting married, and so what are they going to have? A feast. Oh, I love feasts. And so we got a wedding feast going on here. Now, in verse 3, there's more characters. Who else do we have? Slaves and? Yes, slaves, guests. I was going to call them citizens today, citizens of the king, right? So we've got a king, we've got a son, we've got slaves, we've got citizens. They're invited to a party. And let's just kind of stop here for a minute and just think about these three parables. So as you think about the previous two parables, remember we had a father who gave a command to his son. The next parable, we had a landowner who was looking for the fruit or the rent from his tenants. And now we've got a king, and he's inviting his citizens. And so what is this relationship here, these three kind of relationships? King, father to son, landowner to tenants, king to citizens. Sure, greater to lesser. There's a ranking there, a superiority kind of thing. I don't know, what did I call it? You've got a superior to subordinates, right? You've got the father to his son. There's some measure of authority here. And again, remember the question in the context was, by what authority are you doing these things? And so in all these parables, the subordinates reject or overthrow the authority figure. And of course, the judgment follows. So they fail to do what they ought to do. These people who are in these relationships, who are kind of the subordinates, they're failing to do what they ought to do. And again, I think we're going to see that exact same thing here. Now, again, in verse 3, what can we glean from the fact that the citizens had been invited? The slaves go to the citizens who had been invited. Anything coming there to anyone? They already received an invitation, and this is normal. So just to let you know, they don't have refrigerators. They got to do their farming and stuff. They're busy people, and these feasts. If you go to a wedding feast, it's like a week long feast, and so you kind of got to plan ahead if you're going to take a week of feasting, and you got to make sure your harvest is in, and I don't even know what kind of stuff they would want to do, but when you got engaged or betrothed, you would send out invitations to your wedding feast, and sometimes that would be 12 months before the actual feast was going to come. So the slaves would go the first time, invite everyone, 12 months, wedding, be ready for the feast, and then there'd be a second invitation more on the day of, and they'd come around again and say, okay, everything's ready. Now, today's the day, come to the party, right? And so you had plenty of time, not always 12 months, but up to 12 months in advance. And so maybe, I don't know, I'd forget if it was 12 months, so maybe they had other invitations. But there was always this advance invitation and then a second invitation when everything was ready. And so this is the second invitation, everything's ready, it's the day of the party, now it's time to come to the party. And how did these invitees or these citizens respond to the king's request? Verse 3 again. They didn't want to go. Yeah, they were unwilling to come. And pardon me? They either ignored them or killed them. Yeah, that's right. You're getting ahead to verse 4 or 5 on me, but that's great. They either ignore them or kill them. Now, it's hard for us to get into an ancient Near Eastern culture where it's kind of like a shame-based culture. And if you didn't come to somebody's party, that was a huge insult. Way bigger than we can even understand. It was dishonoring, and so we have trouble relating to this. And so it dishonors the host. It says to the host, I don't approve of your wedding. I don't approve of you. And I think it's even stronger when you're dealing with a king. Now, if a king invites you to something, how do you think you should probably respond? Do you think it's wise? Yes, sir. Yeah. You think it's wise to dishonor a king in that kind of a context? No. And this is just really unthinkable. Let's think about how awesome would it be to go to the royal wedding? Is there a party better in ancient Israel than the king's party? You know, where are you going to get the good steaks, right? Where are you going to get the good grain, wine? When Steve Lawson preached this passage, he kind of went to I don't even know the names. There's like a king and queen in England, and the prince got married. Anybody know their names? William and Kate, yes, and that was probably like Did you watch that? Who watched that on TV? Wow. So I did not put up my hand, you noticed. But that's like people watched that on TV and there was like millions of viewers. Does anybody remember how many viewers? Nobody? Okay, that's okay. But it was like millions of people tuned in to watch this wedding. Now imagine if you were actually at the wedding, right? And that's kind of the context of come to my wedding. It's going to be a feast. And then, you know, dinner's ready, but they're unwilling to come. And it's just like this would never, ever happen in the ancient Near East. This was just never happen. It's just, are you kidding me, Jesus? What kind of story are you making up here? And they're unwilling to come. And then look at what he does in verse 4. Again, he sent other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, they already were unwilling to come. So what does this extra little offer do to the story? I can't hear that far. You got to boom it out. Compassion. Yeah. Or grace, or right? And what's he doing as he's telling them about this oxen, the fattened livestock? How does that add to the whole thing? Yeah, almost enticing them to come. It's like wooing them to come. Like there's oxen, right? There's fat, not just the livestock, but the fattened one, right? And you love those ribbons of fat in the steak there. So he's kind of going, this is going to be delicious. Are you sure you know what you're doing? This is the royal wedding feast. Come, everything's ready. It's all set. And how do they respond? Dorothy, you had it before? Yeah, they ignore or they kill, right? Which is, so even just so, can you imagine? So you got to, like, we got to try to enter into this. When a royal herald comes and has an announcement, he's probably all dressed up for the party, right? And he's got this great announcement from the king. And can you just imagine this guy standing here all dressed in his like nice red garments or whatever, announcing this wonderful feast. And then people are just going about, what do? They go about their business. They pay no attention. So there's this royal herald here going, come to the feast. And they're like, ignore the guy. It's just really unthinkable that anything like this would ever happen. But then it gets even worse in verse 6 because they don't only do that, but then they actually seize the slaves and mistreat them and kill them. And so this is just double dishonor, double shocking. So I got to find where I am here because I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so I think we kind of covered there up to verse 6. What does verse 6, though, remind you of from the last week's parable, if anyone remembers that? So verse 6, he seized the slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. It's exactly what the tenants did, right? In verse 35 and 36, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. Again, in verse 36, they did the same thing. And so the king here invites the people to a wedding banquet, and they dishonored him, they rejected him, they insulted him, they ignored him, and they went so far as even to mistreat and kill the slaves. And this is just the absolute worst manners imaginable, right? You don't kill somebody who invites you to dinner, right? Like you just like, hey, I got a nice feast for you. Okay, that's it. You know, I've had it up to here with your feast. You know, I'm going to take you out. That just doesn't happen. So this is the worst manners imaginable, and it's just shocking. Now, verse 7 shows the king's final response. Look at that. It says, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So he's enraged, he's angry, furious. The armies or the troops come. Notice that it's not the slaves this time. We've got real armies here, and they destroy or they ruin the city. And let me go to Matthew 10. Let's go to Matthew 10, 28. I wanted to show you something there, and I couldn't bring it back from my memory what even that is. Oh, yeah, so here's this word destroy. Okay, so this is the word to kill or to destroy. When the king is angry, he destroys their city. In Matthew 10, 28, do not fear, Jesus says, those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So this is that same word there, to destroy. Look at Matthew 21, 41. This is that same word again that the king is doing. He's destroying these servants. In 21:41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's actually, he's gonna destroy in a bad manner those wretches, those bad people. And so it's that same word there, to destroy. He's gonna bring the wretches to a wretched end. It's a bad end that they're gonna be brought to. And so the king here is gonna destroy them. He's gonna burn their city. And you know, when you see that, at first reading, I was thinking, wow, that just seems like a bit of an overreaction of the king. But again, I think we need to enter into the ancient Near East and just realize how terrible these manners were, and how ridiculous it would be for somebody to kill a king's servant. You don't go around killing king's servants and expect nothing to happen. And you don't refuse hospitality in the ancient Near East. Pretty. Yeah, Purdy says this is like a declaration of war. For those who couldn't hear, it's like treason against the king. Did I get? There's one more little bit there. I missed it though. Yeah, so you're declaring war on the king when you do anything to his servants. Now, then what is the king's judgment of these people in verse 8? How does the king think about these people? Look at verse 8. Yeah, they're not worthy to come. Those people weren't worthy to come to this invitation. Now, I know we're not trying to jump into the interpretation too much, but I just want to take you to another place where we see that word not worthy. Go to Matthew, back to Matthew 10, and go to Matthew 10:37. I think of all the parables that we've gone through, this one just really shines through with its intended spiritual meaning, just really clear. I think we already know who the king is, who the son is. These people are not worthy. Look at Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And it's kind of the same idea as the king here is going, you know, these people who wouldn't come to my feast, they're not worthy to come. And so the king comes up with a new plan. And what is the new plan? You can imagine dinner was already ready, everything's ready to go, and now there's nobody at this feast. And so he's going, hey, we got to get people to my feast. And so what's the new plan in verse 9? How would you summarize that? He opened up the invitation to a wider audience. And so what does that imply about the previous audience? There was some kind of limitation to who was invited. Not everyone was invited in this first invitation, only a few of the people. And I think we're going to look at that a little bit later. But not everyone was invited this first time. And who did they gather in verse 10? Slaves go out again. They gather. Evil and good. And who? What else does it say there? Everyone that they could find, whether they're good or evil. Good or evil. And was this final invitation successful? Yes. Why do you say that? Because it was filled. So here's the final successful invitation, and the place is filled with both good and evil. Now, as we think about good and evil, I want to just kind of show you that a few times in Matthew, because I think it's a reference to everyone, all of mankind. So go back to Matthew 5. We'll kind of do a jet tour of good and evil in the book of Matthew. There's places in Matthew where it says good and evil. There's places where it says good and the bad. But I think they're both about the same thing. So Matthew 5:45, love your enemies, of course, in verse 44. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now go to Matthew 7 and verse 17. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And of course, these trees are representing good and bad people, people who are saved and people who are not saved. Go to Matthew 12 and look at verse 34 and 35. Same idea here. Jesus says, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. And, of course, in Matthew 13 and verse 47, you remember that the kingdom of heaven there was represented by a fishing in the sea with a net. And they gathered fish of every kind, and as they draw them in verse 48, when the nets filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take from the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this invitation here to the good and the bad, I think, is an invitation. Invite those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Really, really invite just everyone, good or bad. Just tell everyone to come to my banquet. And so verse 10 kind of ends there, the first phase of the parable. But in verse 11, we start up with another phase. But let's just summarize up to verse 10. So let's summarize up to verse 10. A king has a wedding feast for his son, but the invited guests will not come for various reasons, and they even kill those sent to announce the event. Angered, the king retaliates and invites others so that his dinner will be filled. Does that kind of seem to cover everything? The king invites people for the wedding feast, but they're not going to come, whatever the reason is. They even kill the servants, and so the king's angered. He retaliates. He burns the city, and he invites other people to come so that his dinner will be filled. Now, notice that the focus here isn't really on the son at all. He's just kind of there to have a feast, right? There's no mention of a bride. There's no mention of really anything at the wedding dinner. The feast itself is just kind of there as well. The focus seems to be more on the feast, on the king, and on these refused invitations. And again, this is another parable about authority. The king's the authority figure, and obviously he represents who? God. Yeah, the king represents God, and I think that's especially true because of the mention of the son. So the king has a son, that's obviously Jesus, as it was in the previous parable. What do you think the feast represents? The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a good, anything else? Heaven? Yeah, I think you could relate it to heaven. Look at verse 2. We kind of skipped over this. What do you see in verse 2 that might kind of tell us what this parable is talking about? The kingdom of heaven might be compared to this king who gives the feast. And so we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, which in its initial stages is going to bleed into heaven, right? There's the initial stages of the kingdom, and there's the final stage, which is forever in heaven. And so the kings prepared this banquet, and just like the prepared banquet was ready, so Jesus came presenting the kingdom as near. Remember that? Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is means the word near. It's the same verb tense even used for both of these. It's there and it's ready. The kingdom is often portrayed as a feast and a banquet and a dinner. And I want to just show you this a little bit let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 25. And I think the Israelite leaders would probably know their Old Testament better than us, and they'd be thinking about these verses. Isaiah 25, let me read 6 to 9 for you. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, which is like nice steaks, that's my interpretation, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And so this is talking about an eschatological banquet at the end of the age, where not only does God remove all tears, which we hear from Revelation as being heaven, but also there's going to be some choice pieces there with marrow, which is kind of just a way of thinking about feasting, rejoicing, and the joy there ultimately is the joy of salvation. Now let's go to Isaiah 65. And look at verse 8 to 11, I'm going to read 8 to 14 even for you. And just kind of hear, listen for the words of feasting and in the banquet. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is a benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for the flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, these are idolaters. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with the broken spirit. And so here's God saying to to the offspring of Jacob that there's going to be good things coming, but for those who worship other gods, there's going to be calamity, and the servants of God are going to eat, they're going to drink, they're going to rejoice in this banquet, but others are going to be separated from it. Now go to Matthew chapter 8. We're looking at the kingdom of God like a feast, like a banquet. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Now that word recline there, it doesn't just mean to lie down and rest on your easy chair. It means to lie down and eat. That's how they would recline at the table and eat the food. That's that same word there. So this reclining here has to do with eating and at the table. So there's going to be many who recline and eat at the table in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is the Israelites who reject, who you would have thought would have received the kingdom, they will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, let me see here, 26. You know what, let's just skip Matthew 26 and let's just look at it in Luke. Luke 22:28. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even look back in verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples there in verse 17, actually, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And so again, there's going to be a drinking of in the kingdom of God. There's going to be this fruit of the vine that Jesus says, "I'm not going to do this again until I get to the kingdom of God." And so just to kind of recap here, God invited Israel and her leaders to the kingdom. But unbelievably, they refused to come, right? They were called to come, and the kingdom was near if they would repent, but they would not repent. They did not believe John the Baptist. They did not believe Jesus. They ignored the message, right? Just like the people, the citizens in the parable, they ignored the message, and they even mistreated God's representatives. And so go back to Matthew. Therefore, look at Matthew again, at Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, some people, as they interpret this parable, they make a significance out of all four comings of the slaves. Okay, so remember, there's the first invitation, then there's the normal second invitation, then there was the gracious third invitation, and then there was the fourth invitation to everyone. Okay, you guys saw those four. So some people say, and I'm not sure if this is exactly right on, but the prophets is the first invitation. The prophets announced the coming of the kingdom of God, and they kind of laid the foundation for it way ahead of time, 12 months, you know, years and thousands of years ahead of time, the prophets spoke about the kingdom. Then John the Baptist came as the second invitation. Third, we have Jesus announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then fourth, of course, the invitation to all, what would that represent? The gospel proclamation, right? Go, therefore, to every nation and proclaim the gospel. Others kind of do it like this. They go, the prophets, the second invitation is Jesus and John put together, and then the third invitation is a post-resurrection proclamation of the apostles. And in Acts 3:19, the apostles even say, "Repent, for times of refreshing might come from the Lord." And so I could see that too. But anyway, regardless, I think whether that's all supposed to be there or not, I think we're supposed to see this final invitation as the church age, us who proclaim the gospel and the good news. Now, this makes really good sense of Matthew chapter 10. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus came, And this is how I understand this. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. And if the people would have repented, and of course God knew that they weren't gonna, I think the kingdom would have come. But because they rejected their Messiah, the kingdom plan is postponed and changed. And now there's this inter-advent. There's two comings of Messiah, which wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. There's this church age, which wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. And I think this really makes good sense of Matthew chapter 10. And I used to always wonder, why doesn't Jesus send his disciples to everyone? So look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus summons his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then verses 2 to 4 just give us the names of these disciples. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so how do you reconcile that with Matthew 28? Go to Matthew 28, 18, which you guys all would know so well. So here's Jesus saying, don't go anywhere but Israel. And now he's saying in 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And of course, as you follow the flow of thought in Matthew, after Matthew chapter 12, the kingdom of heaven is never again presented as near. It's always presented as a future reality. And so because Israel rejected the gospel, the kingdom plan is different. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Now, who do we, as the church, according to Matthew 28 there, who do we preach the gospel to? Everybody. And how would you put that in the words of the parable? In the words of the parable, who do we preach to? God. We preach the good and the evil, right? We preach the gospel to everyone without any distinction, right? And as we do that, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. There's going to be good fish and there's going to be bad fish. And at the end of the age, what's going to happen? What happens with the good fish and the bad fish at the end of the age? There's a separation. And that's what the kingdom is often presented as, a proclamation followed by a separation. There's a proclamation of the gospel, and yet for those who are still bad after that proclamation, for those who aren't genuinely saved, there's going to be a separation, there's going to be judgment. So let's go back, if you're not there, to Matthew 22. And I just want to read 11 and 12 for you again. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And so as the king looks out over these people, what does he see? Yeah, this guy stands out because he's not dressed properly. Now, some people say that if you went to a party like this, the king would give you some kind of a garment to wear for the party. It's actually not very well attested, so we're not really sure about that. But regardless of what's going on with this guy, it's probably more likely that he's just wearing some dirty clothes at the wedding. But he stands out, and somehow the king can recognize this guy, and he says, what are you doing here, friend? What's going on? And what is it? What should we kind of understand that this man was speechless? It's like, hey, what are you doing in my Sunday school class dressed like that, right? And he's the guy's speechless. What should we kind of? Why doesn't he have anything to say? It seems like he knows, right? Paul said he's caught red-handed. It seems like he knows that he shouldn't be at a wedding dressed like that, right? Because otherwise, maybe he'd have some kind of an excuse. But he seems to have no excuse. There's nothing that he can say. He's speechless. He did know better than to be there like that. Now, what kind of clothes do we need to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus's righteousness, right? Let's go back in Matthew. I want you to show you Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. This guy wasn't clothed and of course it represents the entry into the kingdom. He wasn't clothed in a way that he was going to get into the kingdom. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, we need a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of these hypocrites. We need really the righteousness of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61, and we see another picture of the proper garments here. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. What are those garments? He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And so here's this picture of salvation. He is somebody clothed in righteousness, clothed in the garments of salvation. A great illustration of this is in Zechariah 3. Go to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3, I'm just going to read 1 to 5 for you. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so God's telling Satan that Joshua, the high priest, is a brand plucked from the fire. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And that's really a picture of our salvation, right? That we are clothed with dirty garments of iniquity until the Lord comes and gives us the garments of his righteousness. And I just love Romans chapter 3. Let's go and look over there. This is really the heart of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, there's no flesh is going to be justified in his sight by works of the law, because law just only brings about knowledge of sin. But now, in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is the righteousness that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes is clothed in the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For all of us who have believed have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. This happens through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died in our place. He was a propitiation in verse 25 in his blood. And through faith, whoever believes in him receives this righteousness of God, so that we're no longer dirty, so that we're no longer covered within our iniquity, but we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him." Let's go over to the book of Revelation. I just want to show you, I got lists of places I want to take you, but we're running out of time. But I do want to show you Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, 4, and 5, Jesus says to this church, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Look at verse 18. Jesus advises this other church to, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Jesus is telling this church to really to repent and believe, to come to him in faith and receive the garments of his righteousness. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her," She didn't do this herself, but it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to him, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so this clean garment, or this man in this filthy garment at the wedding, represents an unbeliever. He's not genuinely saved. He doesn't have the right righteousness to enter the kingdom. And so he is removed, bind this man hand and foot. Where are we here? We're in verse 13. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's always represents hell in the book of Matthew. Wherever there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's a picture of the punishment of hell. Now, verse 14, are you guys in Matthew 22 with me here? Verse 14, how does that function? What do you think verse 14 is adding, or how does it relate to the parable? Purdy. Yeah, Purdy said, many are called means the invitation's open to everyone, but the few that are chosen are those who actually respond in saving faith. And verse 14 is really the conclusion of the whole parable. Many are called. It's really a summary of the whole thing. Really all, I think we could say, all are called. Everyone is called to come. All of Israel was invited, but they would not come. And again, many were called again in the gospel in verse 11, as we go forth and invite both evil and good, invite all, everyone we find, right? We're the church who are called to go out into the highways and invite everyone to come to Christ, but every one of them is called. We preach the gospel to everyone. We don't distinguish, right? We don't only try to preach the gospel to the saved. We don't even know who that is. We preach anyone, we call anyone who would to come, and yet only those who are chosen are going to respond in the way that they're called to do. Only those who are chosen are actually going to want to come. And it's amazing that we have such a great place to invite people to, and yet they just ignore it. They don't see it. They're blinded to it, and they won't come. But those who are chosen will come. And so if you came to Jesus Christ, you can know that you were chosen by God, that the only reason that you responded to the gospel is because of God's electing grace. Otherwise, nobody would come. Now, as we think about the application, where do you see us in the parable? Where are we? And I already gave this away earlier, but where are we as you think about this parable? We'll say in slaves. We're gonna and we're just gonna kind of open it. Purdy, what do you? Yeah. So Purdy says we're amongst the good and the evil. I think both are right. Right. So we're kind of like that final group of slaves who's called to go out and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And also, even before that, we're those who hear that message of the gospel, of the kingdom, of salvation, and respond, and then we become the slaves that go and proclaim that gospel to others. So we are the ones who are called to, according to verse 10, who go out into the streets and gather together all that they find, both good and evil, and fill the wedding hall. We're called to be those who fill up God's kingdom with kingdom citizens as we proclaim the gospel. And so, you know, again in Matthew 28, go therefore and proclaim the gospel to all nations. And so I guess as we think about application, how's your evangelism going, right? How's it going proclaiming the gospel? Are you being faithful in that? That's really one of the primary ways that we can share in what God's doing in this age is by proclaiming the gospel and being involved in people's lives to invite them to come to the kingdom of God. And so how's your evangelism? And really, the other side of that is that we are also called to build one another up, encourage one another, so that we can be better equipped to do that work of evangelism. That's really the only thing that we can't do in heaven is evangelism. Everything else, we're gonna worship, we're gonna praise God, we're gonna study His Word more, we're gonna delight in Him, but we're not gonna be doing any evangelism because at that point it's too late. So, you know, I like to plug my evangelism class. Take my class. If you're afraid of preaching the gospel or you don't even know what you would say or should say, take my class. It's, you know, it could at least, is it a little bit helpful, Rochelle? She nodded. Thank you for that. Take the class. Yeah, learn how to proclaim the gospel. We still have to go out and actually do that yet. But take the class. You know, do you understand the gospel, what it is? Now, where else could we potentially be in this parable? Purdy said the good and the bad. Where else could we see ourselves? So some are maybe listening, but not really hearing. You know, as I think about this, one of the most scary things would be to be that guy who came to the wedding feast and didn't even wear the proper garments, right? And so I know I hit this every time. That's what the parables are often about. You know, my biggest prayers lately is for people in our church that attend our church and go to our church that aren't saved, for them to be saved. And it seems like God's been answering that prayer. A few people here and there have been getting saved. If you're one of those people that aren't really saved, aren't born again, you need to get saved. And you hear this every week, but are you really born again? Are you really saved? It's the most important thing in the world. Are you wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If I ask you this question, if God says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven when you see Him on that day?" What are you going to say? You shouldn't, but we all expect that He will. Why? Because of Christ, not because of anything that you did, not because of any clothes that you're wearing, but only the only right answer is, I don't deserve to be in heaven. I don't have a righteousness that's good enough, but only Jesus Christ is the reason that I can get into heaven. So, you know, maybe some of our evangelism needs to be within the church, right? You know, are you really saved and changed? Is your life transformed? Carol. Yes, yeah, there's going to be people, Carol says, on that day who say, "Lord, Lord." And then what do they point to? These marvelous works that I've done. "Lord, Lord, didn't I proclaim the gospel? Didn't I cast out demons?" Now, I haven't cast out any demons. You know, they have like great things that they think they've done, and they're pointing to their works rather than to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to say to those, "I never knew you." Right? There was no relationship there. There was no transformation. You were the bad fruit. You were the bad tree that bears bad fruit. So, you know, and really one of the things I just wanted to show you again as we look at that in Matthew 10:37, this is really what it's all about. This is how you know if you're really a Christian or not. What do you love more than anything else? And look at that. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And in verse 38, it's kind of like, "He who loves his own pleasure or comfort or anything else more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me, he who doesn't think Jesus is so valuable that he's going to live the rest of his life for him and deny his own life for Jesus' sake, that person is not worthy of Jesus Christ. That person is somebody who's not saved." And so, you know, do you love Jesus more than anything else? He is worthy of everything. And I think that's just kind of some things in the parable. I was going to kind of talk about, you know, other things that we should apply from this. We should anticipate and expect and eagerly await the coming kingdom. We should be thankful for our election. for the salvation that God has granted us. We should be thankful for and go and proclaim the gospel to others. We should respond to the authority of God as he speaks to us in his word. We should expect persecution even as we go about as his messengers. And we should proclaim that there is a judgment coming for those who reject Christ. And so hopefully you got some of those, but it is 10:31, so you are dismissed.